I'd like you to hear God's holy word as we consider Romans 10, verses 5 through 13 today, but I want to back up to verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you who reveal yourself to us in your word as our Creator and our Redeemer, as our Father in heaven by grace, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. And we do ask now that knowing our hearts, the temptations of our hearts, the struggles and excuses in our hearts for following you and refusing to do that, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ today, and the glory of salvation no longer by works, but by faith in our Redeemer. Faith in you who loved us to the point of giving your Son to be our sacrifice. Loved us and set him on the throne as the King and head of the church, that he, the Lamb of God, who redeemed us, might subdue us and build us up and protect us and preserve us until you call us to yourself. Lord, please do work in your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I would have been very happy if my parents had left me in California, where the weather is perfect and, well, quite frankly, so many things are wonderful. But in God's providence, my parents moved me around very early to places like South Dakota and kind of southern England, and then landed me in Oklahoma and Arkansas. And that's where I grew up. It's a very different place than California or even Colorado in many ways. I grew up in the land of humid nights in the summer and shadows and fireflies. Now, if you don't know what a firefly is, I want to refer you to my wife's name for it, and she's our local hillbilly or resident hillbilly. Lightning bugs, that's probably what you would call them in Louisville, Kentucky. But that's where I grew up, in that land of humid summer nights and shadows and fireflies. The summers were miserable in the daytime, and there was just something I remember about those days, and it's that you're kind of sluggish and slow. But once the sun began to go down, the air would finally cool off, and then our lives came alive again. We would play in the dark. We would do things like chase our shadows until we realized that catching them would be impossible. Now, maybe you were smarter than I was, but I do remember a time where I thought, oh, I'm going to try to chase that shadow along with the 3- and 4-year-olds. But eventually, we'd grow tired of this, right? And then we'd look up and see that the fireflies were swarming all around our faces. And because we had grown a bit wise, realizing it was foolish, we were never going to catch our shadows, we began to chase the fireflies. And the beauty of that game was it was an achievable game. Fireflies are these little beetles. They're not like houseflies, you know, as they're buzzing around in your office and driving you crazy and you just go on a rampage trying to kill them and you can never catch them. Fireflies are these little slow-moving beetles that fly around. And really, all you have to do is reach out and grab them in your hands. And they don't resist. They don't really try to take evasive action. And the beauty of this game is that everyone could catch a firefly with your hand and store it in a clear glass jar. These were the sort of things I remember about those sort of miserable summer days and then those relieving summer nights. But you know, fireflies and shadows, they were childhood games. And something interesting about childhood games is that they mimic how we live the rest of our lives. And I think they have something to say about our salvation. Really, how we spend those cool evenings in the summer in the South, it doesn't make so much a difference to our lives. They're games that we can win and lose with very little consequence, but salvation, that is no game at all. And yet salvation seems so far away when you sense your guilt and your sin and you experience the brokenness of your life. It's like chasing a shadow. But there is good news. And the good news that we find here in this passage is that salvation is near to you because Christ is near to you. You only need to believe in him and call upon his name, and you'll be saved. Actually, the tragedy of Israel is that that's all they needed to do, is grab hold of Christ, who was declared to them right before their eyes. But they didn't see that salvation was near through faith in Christ. And so instead, they sought the impossible. They sought to establish their own righteousness so that they could say to God, give me what I deserve. I don't want you to live that way. And so today, I want you to hear this message. Don't chase the impossible, saving yourself, because salvation is near to you through faith in Christ. As we look at this passage, I think, and follow the logic, I'd like to summarize it with these three ways, these points that you need to get, that salvation is near to you. And then Paul communicates that salvation is possible for you. And that means every one of you. And that salvation is promised to you, whoever you are. Let's consider our first point, that salvation is near to you, as we see it here in verses 5-8. This is a difficult passage, and so before we dig in, I want to give you just a few, 5 technically, principles of interpretation. The first one is this, and maybe it'll be a profound conclusion or principle, but maybe not. But I want you to know that studying the Bible is hard. Studying the Bible is hard. Some people are weird and they say, oh, it's easy. But it is hard. Our confession even acknowledges, although it's clear, it takes a lot of work. This is a hard passage. And if you're like me, you're kind of dreading trying to work through it. But no, that's the normal experience. Studying the Bible is hard. The second thing I want you to understand is this principle of how to think about the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Because right here we find Paul quoting from several passages, four or five of them. And the question that you need to ask as you read your Bible is, what do you do when an apostle in the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament? How is he using the Old Testament? Well, I'd like to give you the principle that I apply first. And in my study, I think in most every case, certainly the 90% of the times that I see an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, I think this is what happens. The apostle is, or the writer of the New Testament, is trying to make a point and an argument, and then he quotes from the Old Testament to bring all of the context and the meaning that God and the truth God revealed in that Old Testament passage to apply where we are in the New Testament. And so, in a very concrete way, when you get to a place in the Bible where an apostle quotes an Old Testament passage, a psalm, or from Isaiah, which is kind of mostly where we are in Romans, or somewhere else in the Old Testament, the first thing you need to do to understand the passage in the New Testament is go back and figure out what that quote meant, what that passage meant in the Old Testament. And then, and I encourage you that almost in every case, the apostle is just trying to say, see, this is nothing new. Or see, the Old Testament helps you understand that what God is communicating here. The third thing I want you to understand, especially in the way that Paul writes here in Romans chapter 10 and throughout the epistle, the letter to the Romans, is that law and grace always operate side by side. Okay? Law and grace always operate side by side. And in our confession, and really Reformed confessions, we talk about the three uses of the law. And one of the uses of the law, or a commandment of God, is it always says, what we'll talk about under the subject of the righteousness of law, it says, do this and live. You know, if you, like God said to Adam, if you obey me perfectly, you'll have eternal life. But there's another use of the law that says, this is how you're to live now that you are my redeemed people. That first use of the law, actually, as it speaks to sinners, it says, if you do this, you'll have eternal life. And what it ultimately does is it drives us to Jesus Christ, because we realize, whoa, we failed. And that first use drives us to the cross. The second use of the law I mentioned, this rule of life, it says, now that we've been redeemed, now that we are God's people, this is how we're to live. The fourth principle I want you to understand is, I want you to understand the definition of righteousness. Okay? As we've been studying Romans, have you been aware that Paul uses this word righteousness over and over and over and over again? He just can't stop using it. And, I want you to understand what he means by righteousness. So look real quick, because we see Paul define righteousness clearly in Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So I want you to notice here, Paul is speaking in a parallelism. He puts justified and saved parallel to each other. In other words, to be justified is to be saved. And what does justify mean? It means you stand before a judge and he declares you righteous. Okay, and so as Paul is speaking about righteousness and teaching us, teaching sinners righteousness, when he speaks about gaining righteousness or a way to righteousness, he's speaking about salvation. And so we could interchangeably use the word righteousness or justify, meaning be declared righteous, and salvation together. Now that's maybe that is a big picture summary, but I'm going to use righteousness and salvation interchangeably. And actually, if you understand and you see how Paul defines those two terms as real synonyms, then that will help you understand what he tries to teach us and explain to us throughout his letter to the Romans. And the next thing I want to just remind you of is Paul's way of arguing in Romans. What he does, and especially in Romans 9, is he He draws a bit of a conclusion and then leaves us with a summary statement at the end of the paragraph. And then in the next paragraph, he picks up that summary statement and fleshes out its meaning and draws us to a different conclusion. And so in our passage, he really is beginning to work out what he meant when he wrote in Romans 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Well, that was probably like a flood or a fire hose of details, but I did feel like that I needed to get some of these things out to help you read the Bible and also to know basically the background behind these conclusions that we're going to draw from the scriptures today. And so let's get to our point here, the very first point, that salvation is near to you. That is what Paul is trying to teach us. You see, he just finished talking about the fact that Israel had a real zeal for God, but it was without knowledge. And so they tried to achieve righteousness by establishing it themselves, by doing works of the law. And therefore, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. And he goes on to say, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so Paul is actually addressing the Jews or Israel who rejected Jesus Christ and trying to draw them to Christ. And he does it by presenting the righteousness based on the law, which they embraced, and showing the futility of it. And then he presents the righteousness, which is by faith, which we are called to embrace in the gospel, the only true way of righteousness or salvation. And so really, the first point that I think you need to get from this passage is don't chase your shadow. And that's probably a brief way of describing this point, that righteousness based on the law is impossible. Earning righteousness or salvation based on the law is impossible. But ironically, Israel latched on to this righteousness. And so Paul basically, he says, so what does righteousness based on the law say? And then he quoted from Moses in Leviticus 18:5, because Moses, who Israel looked to as the great prophet who gave them the scriptures, the first five books of the Bible, he wrote about this righteousness based on the law. And notice what he said in the end of verse 5, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So this is what righteousness based on the law says. Do this and live. Obey God's commands and live. And the law, the commands of God, everywhere you find them in the Bible, always echo this principle. Do this and live. Even in Leviticus 5, that in the primary context is speaking about how we are to live as the redeemed covenant people of God, the prophets and the rest of Scripture pick up on Moses' language. Even Paul does, and says, this is what the righteousness of the law says. Do this and live. This is the righteousness that Israel embraced when they rejected Jesus. Well, I want you to know this is nothing new. Paul has talked about the righteousness of the law already. In Romans chapter 2, verse 13, this is what he says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So who gets eternal life? It's not those who hear the law, but it's those who actually do the law. Those who do the law will live. In Romans chapter 7, Paul echoed this what the law says in verse 10, the very commandment that promised life, okay, proved to be death to me, for sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment deceived me through it and killed me. And so you see, Moses wrote about the righteousness that is based on the law, do this and live. Paul wrote about it. Even Jesus Christ talked about the righteousness that is based on the law. In Matthew 19, 17, when the man came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, if you want eternal life, obey the commandments." And so this is a clear principle that God has laid out in the scriptures for righteousness. The problem is, this righteousness is impossible for sinners. When Moses wrote, "He who does the commandments shall live by them," he knew it was impossible for us to do the commandments. Paul knew it was impossible for us to do the commandments. Jesus knew it was impossible for us to do all of God's commandments and live. And the big obvious clue there is Jesus actually came to die on the cross because we would break the commandments. But why is the righteousness based on the law impossible for sinners? Well, Paul said it probably in the clearest way in the Bible in Romans 3:20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Here's the irony. For sinners, do this and live. For sinners, the righteousness based on the law is a phantom righteousness. It's like chasing a ghost. But Israel sought the impossible, forgetting that they were sinners already guilty of breaking the law. They still tried to establish their righteousness by works of the law. Well, this righteousness based on the law is pretty much our natural tendency. And so I encourage you, from what Paul says and what Moses says and what Jesus says, that you need to stop chasing your shadow, chasing this phantom righteousness. Salvation by works is not for you. It's not for me. It never works because we are sinners first. And the sad tragedy was Israel missed this truth. And they latched on to the righteousness that is based on the law. I think there's a natural reason for that. We all, by our pride, we want to be able to save ourselves and do everything that we can do to know that we have secured eternal life. But the catch is, as sinners, we've already lost eternal life. So don't chase your shadow. Instead, Paul says, grasp the light. In verses 6 through 8. It's another way of saying that the righteousness of faith is near to us. And so Paul, having revealed that Moses wrote about what the righteousness based on the law says, Paul now shows us that Moses also taught about the righteousness that is based upon faith. And what does it say? I think if I were to summarize what Paul argues from Deuteronomy 30 and Deuteronomy 9 in verses 6 through 8, that the righteousness based upon the law says this: you don't need to do the impossible because Christ is near you. You don't need to do the impossible because Christ is near you. Well, I want to show you what's going on here. Paul is appealing to the Jews, and he's trying to call them to set aside their foolish pursuit of righteousness by their works and receive the righteousness that is by faith alone in Christ alone. And what he does here is he shows how the righteousness by faith was not some new principle, but rather Moses taught it in the Old Testament. And then Paul takes what Moses taught to Israel, and he applies it to us, but in even a greater way, showing how Jesus has fulfilled all of the content of the faith that God had called Israel to believe. In essence, Paul shows that Israel still suffers from that same unbelief that they had under Moses. In verses 6 through 8, what Paul does is he goes back to Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 30 to call Israel to faith in Christ, from the very words of the scriptures that they embraced as valid. And so I'd like to just help you work through this passage, which I have always found kind of difficult to understand until I dug into really the original quote that Paul makes here. And so I'd like to just run back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, in this passage, God is concluding his covenant with Israel. And basically, everything that he's taught in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy about life under God's covenant of grace with God, with his people in the Old Testament, all of that applies here. Paul is going to quote from Deuteronomy 9, and really, when the Lord spoke to Israel in Deuteronomy 30, he was assuming what he'd already said. Because back in Deuteronomy 8 and 9, the Lord said to Israel, don't say in your heart that I'm giving you this land because you're righteous. He says, I am not giving you this land. I am not blessing you because you're righteous. I'm blessing you because of my covenant that I made with Abraham. And I'm blessing you and sending you into this land as my hands to bring judgment upon the Amorites in this land. And in other words, throughout the Mosaic covenant, as God revealed it in Leviticus, Numbers, and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God reminded Israel that they need to stop thinking that there's something special, and that's why God has blessed them, and they need to realize that he's blessed them by his grace through faith. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he basically calls them to just simply obey his commands. In verse 10, he says, when you obey the voice of the Lord to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of this law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, he says he will take delight in them when they do that. But he knew that Israel was hard-hearted. And the hard-hearted heart of man would say, well, I'm not sure what to do. And so this is what he says to Israel in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. In other words, what you need to do to be saved, to live under my blessing, it's not something impossible for you to achieve. In verse 12, he addresses the excuses he knows they'll make. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven to bring for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? You don't need to go to heaven to understand my will for you. It's right here. Neither is it beyond the sea or in the abyss that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart, so that you can do it. About 2,000 years before Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, Israel struggled to live by faith, believing in the Lord, embracing life as his covenant people. And so he called them to faith. And what Paul does here is he acknowledges that Israel is still suffering from that same unbelief. And so he appeals to the very scriptures they knew in their hearts, and shows that Christ is the fulfillment of them. And so let's work through what Paul says as he teaches us to not chase our shadows, the impossible attempt to earn salvation by works, but grasp the light, the righteousness of faith that is near us, because Christ is near to us. And the first thing Paul does is he calls Israel and also us to remember that you are saved by grace alone. Before he quotes that passage about the clarity of God's will in Deuteronomy 30, he begins with these words, do not say in your heart. That's what you see in the middle of verse 6. Do not say in your heart. And those words, they bring the meaning of Deuteronomy 9, that you are not saved because you're righteous. You're saved because of grace. I'm blessing you because of grace. And so he begins this appeal to Israel and every lost sinner who hears of the gospel of Jesus Christ to remember that you and everyone is only ever saved by grace alone. And then he goes on to ask those questions. And Paul effectively confronts our excuses, the excuses we make for our unbelief, with the same arguments that Moses used to confront the excuses Israel had for their unbelief in the Lord. And I want you to notice the false piety of these excuses. Remember how Israel was effectively saying, I don't know what to do, Lord. And God said, that won't work because I've revealed my will to you. And what you need to know is that I don't know what to do won't work because Jesus has revealed himself to you. So Paul says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And Paul says, you know what? That's simply to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. What he's saying to Israel is when you make these excuses for not being able to trust in Jesus Christ, you're simply denying the gospel, what has happened. Who will ascend into heaven to reveal what God's will is for us, really now with the coming of Christ, denies that the Son of God came. Paul says that is to bring Christ down. In other words, that's denying that Jesus actually already came down to us to reveal the will of God. Who will descend into the abyss is really just a false piety way of saying, well, I'm not sure if Jesus really rose from the grave. In other words, it's a denial of the resurrection of Christ. And what Paul is doing to the Jews and to Israel and to us, he's saying, don't make these excuses because Christ is here before you. But we make these excuses all the time. We hear about Jesus and we say, well, I'm not sure about Jesus. I need to think about it. Or maybe we say, well, I wish, you know, God would show me some sort of sign in the stars or answer some prayer so I can know that Jesus is real. He really came. He really grew, arose from the grave. Sometimes, even as believers, we struggle to really rest in Jesus Christ and ignore the gospel and the promises of God's faithfulness that are right before our eyes and think, does God really call me to obey in this way? Or does he really want me to trust him in this way? Paul wants us to receive and embrace what is right before us and grasp the light by first remembering that we are saved by grace alone. Chasing our shadows, seeking salvation by works is not for us. And he wants us not to make excuses, ignoring the objective fact that Jesus came in the flesh and died on the cross and rose again, the preaching of the gospel, Christ and him crucified. And he wants us to open our eyes, thirdly, and recognize that salvation by faith is right here in the preaching of the gospel. Israel's hearts were so hard. And as you read beyond Deuteronomy into Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Nehemiah and Ezra and the prophets, you just reveal that they missed what was right before their eyes. And Paul actually goes back to Deuteronomy in 30 and says, what is it? What does righteousness by faith say? It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. God had revealed what it looked like in the Old Testament. In other words, what Moses hoped for has come in the flesh, because Jesus says, what is that word that's near you? It's the very word of faith that we can proclaim. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for a second time in the history of the church, the Lord called us, his people, to embrace what is right before us. The righteousness, the salvation by faith that has come and clearly been revealed in Jesus Christ. What he says to Israel is that what Moses hoped for has come in the flesh. It's important to understand that. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, when God says, you need to simply obey what I've commanded, you need to understand that is not works righteousness. What he's calling was for Israel to do was to embrace the whole of his covenant. And yeah, that does mean the law, the will that the law that revealed God's will for how they were to live as God's people. But it also meant the sacrifices. Those sacrifices that they were to make when they sinned, pointing forward to how God was going to atone for their sin. He also called them to obey and respond properly to the prophets that he would send and the priests that interceded for them and the kings that would lead them. And he called them to embrace all the types and the shadows, the Passover lamb, the tabernacle and temple that pictured God dwelling with them, all the promises of a prophet like Moses, a priest like Aaron, who would never die, a king like David who would reign truly as a man after God's own heart. And what Paul is doing with this heart that wells over with a love for his people, he says, the word is near you. That word that God for 2,000 years has called you to embrace and know salvation by faith, it's near you. It has come to its fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why he just responds with this statement in Romans 10:4, saying Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, what does the righteousness by faith say? It says you don't need to do the impossible and try to save yourself with your own works because Jesus is near you. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so before we move on, what does Paul say by the end of Romans 10:6 or 10:8? He says, you need to stop searching. You need to stop searching and start listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ because he's the only way of salvation. And he's right before you in your heart and in your mouth as you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul makes the point that not only is salvation, like the true salvation, the true righteousness of God, which is by faith alone, near you and declared to you in the preaching of Christ, but salvation is possible for you. He in verse 9 and 10, he basically says, you don't have to do the impossible. You just need to have faith in Jesus Christ. You see, he's in verses 9 and 10, Paul continues to interpret and work out the full meaning of Deuteronomy 30:14, where God says, the word is in your mouth and in your heart. In other words, Israel needs to set aside those types and shadows of the old covenant, that their false understanding of it, that somehow they would save themselves by their works, because Jesus came to fulfill all of it. And we simply need to embrace Jesus as our Savior and Lord. If you ever wonder what you need to do to be saved, I want you to know there is no impossible task. You don't need to like reach up to heaven or down into the abyss to be saved. Those things are impossible. But Paul right here in verses 9 and 10 tells you simply what you need to do to be saved. Faith, righteousness, it requires faith alone. And I want you to notice the mouth and the heart are still involved today just as much as they were involved 2,000 years before Paul when Moses recorded God's words in Deuteronomy 30. Paul here says there's two things you need to do to be saved. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. The first thing you need to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, what does that mean? What does Lord mean in this context? Well, if you take some time to study it deeply, you'll find that it's beautiful. Think about what Paul has said. He's quoted from Moses, who called Israel to love the Lord God. Paul, in verse 11, will quote from Isaiah, who called us to believe in the foundation. And we considered last week, that foundation is the Lord God. Paul will quote in verse 13 from Joel, who called us to call on the name of the Lord our God. And I want you to notice the Christology here. Confessing Jesus is Lord means that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, our Savior, our Lord. Confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, it really is a statement that's as deep as an iceberg. You may not see the depth of the meaning, but as you grow in Christ and your knowledge of the word, you will see more and more the depth of meaning. But quite frankly, anyone can see it now. It simply commits your whole life to him and acknowledges his lordship over your life. The second thing you need to do to be saved is you need to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, Paul isn't saying you need to believe the objective fact of the resurrection alone. What he wants us to understand is what that really meant. Back in Romans 4:25, he summarized what that meant. He spoke about Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, you need to believe that Jesus came in the flesh and bore your sin and died as the punishment of your sin, and then he rose again to save you. You need to believe that God accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. And so you see, salvation isn't some impossible thing like chasing your shadow. It's right here before you to receive. You simply need to confess that Jesus is your Lord and believe that God raised him from the grave and accepted his sacrifice for your sins. Salvation is near to you, and salvation is possible for you. But you also need to believe that salvation is promised to you. Now, one of my soapboxes is the objective nature of preaching. Because when you're under preaching, you can't just skip over those passages that you don't think matter to you. Right here, you need to embrace the objective nature of preaching and Paul's word that salvation is promised to you. You can trust that salvation is by faith, whoever you are. Notice what Paul writes. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You need to understand that salvation is promised to you. And there's two things here that Paul reveals and teaches us so that we might find comfort to embrace that promise of salvation. And first is, it's a promise you can trust. This salvation by faith is a promise you can trust. Quite frankly, salvation by faith is the message of the Bible. And so Paul supports this claim with the message of Isaiah and Joel. In other words, the message of the prophets of the scripture that the Israelites and the Jews who had rejected Christ held dear. And in verse 11, he says, your heart won't be denied your hope. Everyone who believes in Christ will not be put to shame. Paul quotes Isaiah that says, you won't be denied your hope. Your faith won't leave you empty. At the day of judgment, when you are believing in Jesus Christ, that the stone of stumbling and the foundation that God set before us to build our life on, Jesus will not say, sorry, I duped you. No, you will not be put to shame. And you have to understand how important it was for Israel to hear this, because they, to believe in Christ, had to set aside their whole form of worship for the true form, all the types and shadows that pointed their faith to the Messiah to come, and let go of those and grab hold of Jesus Christ. But what Paul says is Isaiah said it long ago, that your heart won't be not denied your hope. But we need to hear this comfort and this promise as well, because we have to let go of our own struggling to save ourselves and make ourselves good enough so that God will accept us, and simply trust him. Let go and trust the rope. In climbing gyms, there's this called an auto belay. But for it to actually stop, it has to start spinning. So in other words, for it to actually stop you, you have to fall. And I hate them, because there's total slack in the rope. And you have to fall about 5 feet before it stops. And then it lowers you very slowly to the ground. But what Paul is saying is, you're not going to be put to shame. You're not going to crash on the ground when you trust in Jesus. Your heart will not be denied your hope. So you need to let go of yourself and your striving and trust the rope that is Christ. In verse 13, what he says is your cry won't be ignored. You know, this, he's totally mining all of the inhibitions and the excuses and the fears we have. Maybe I'm wrong by trusting in Christ, but if this is right, maybe God won't listen to me. And what he says right here in Joel is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God won't ignore you. He actually commits to hear your prayer for salvation and answer. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ should convince you of God's faithfulness. But the second thing you need to understand is this is a promise for everyone, and that means even for you. Remember, Paul's writing to this church of Jews and Greeks. He's writing to a church that's struggling with ethnic conflict. But he says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Salvation by faith is for Greeks, it's for everyone. And that, I think, was something that was clearly understood, especially as we read in Isaiah chapter 19. The Gentiles, the Greeks, the people that were not part of Israel, they were excited to hear of this salvation. But what Paul is saying, it's also for you, Jews. The salvation by faith is for you. And you know why? There's only ever been one Lord and Savior. And there's a great application here. Jesus unites us together as the church. And so when we come together into the kingdom of God in the church, nation doesn't matter, race doesn't matter, gender doesn't matter, interest doesn't matter, anything else that you think distinguishes you, the wreck of your life doesn't matter. Rather, Jesus is Lord of all, and all who call upon him will be saved. Salvation is near to you. Salvation is possible for you. Salvation is promised to you. And the funny thing is, though, the funny thing about life is that our childhood games mimic how we live the rest of our lives. And so are you living in the dark, chasing your shadow? Have you even given up trying to prove yourself to God because you realize it's so impossible? If that's true, open your eyes to see the light of Jesus and believe that salvation is near to you. No matter who you are or where you find yourself today, if you call on the name of Christ, you will be saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to you now and ask that your Spirit might remove the excuses in our hearts, the hesitation in our hearts, that we might truly trust in Christ and find the hope that you give us when you promise to save everyone who calls upon his name. Lord, please build us up in our faith. And we confess that in many ways we resort back to that old way of righteousness by works, even in our sanctification, trying to gain your love more and more by doing all these great things for Jesus. We forget that you've adopted us as sons. You've already clothed us in his righteousness. You've already loved us with the great expression of love at the cross, giving your own son to us that you might redeem us with his blood. Convince us of your love for us. Convince us to rest in you and be content with the message of Christ and him crucified that you have given to us, that we might truly grasp the light of the gospel and cling to Christ alone for salvation. Lord, we pray for those who don't know you, that your Spirit might invade their lives and give them circumcised hearts, new hearts to believe and receive Christ and follow him. Lord, do this to the very ends of the earth, for there are sinners who are dying and will face condemnation without Jesus. Help us to be people of the cross, people who truly understand salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And as we work our way through your word, continue to hold every thought captive to your word, that we may know you and trust in you and find hope in your love and grace and the faithfulness of Christ alone.